For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. This is talking about the Jews and how God has dealt with them, and they know it. He's dealt with them to the exclusion of the nations. I want us to be thinking, because we're going to use this in our conclusion this morning, of us as born-again believers, of growing believers, of believers who know and have been taught things by the Spirit of God, that we don't grow unaccustomed to what we have in our salvation by grace, and what we have, knowing the truths of grace and the dispensation of grace and so forth, not simply to know it. We've got to know it. We've got to grow in knowing it, but knowing it without using it. Peter says this, it's better not to have known than to have known and then fall back into a lifestyle or practice where we know things and we never put them into practice. He pictures us as pigs going back to the wallow. That's not a good thing. So let's keep that in mind as I read these few verses here. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and make your boast of God, and know His will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teach another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? Thou that make your boast of the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. If you have a note there like I do in my Bible, you can go back and see a couple of passages in the Old Testament that explained that the Jews, having all of these advantages, not using them correctly or using them at all, God was blasphemed by the neighboring nations. So, as we begin our message this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And actually, we're going to do a little review, as I am wont to do, as I think the King James translates that a couple of times. What we've been looking at is the works of the flesh, and there are 17 works of the flesh that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. 17 works, we're all susceptible to them. Even those nasty ones that we kind of go, whoa, that no, I didn't want to think about that. Well, that's be aware of it. Don't focus on it. Don't overthink it, but be aware. You're susceptible to everything. And as we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, we have a propensity to a certain area, but we're susceptible to everything in the sin nature. Now, last week, we began looking at a religious work of the flesh, one of those four religious works of the flesh. This work of the flesh is called heresy. Heresy, the word is iresis, ireo, it comes from the verb to choose. And the S-I-S ending simply means an act of choosing, or the conclusion of having chosen. So it's a choice, having made a choice. And it's used of selectivity of what you're going to understand and believe as being real or true. And so, as we were looking last week, the New Testament uses this word, and it's also translated in the King James, S-E-C-T-S, sects, or heresies. It described in Acts 5:17 that the Sadducees were a sect or a heresy. Within Judaism, within Israel, the group of They had certain viewpoints. The Pharisees were another sect, and they're called that in Acts chapter 15, verse 5. They're a sect or a heresy. And these were accepted understandings that there were variations among the Jews. And between those two groups, those two sects, those two choosings of what they wanted to focus on within the law, we see in Acts chapter 23, verses 5 through 8, that Pharisees believed in resurrection and in spirits and angels. And the Sadducees didn't. They rejected those. So those they made choices of the revelation of what they held to or what they didn't hold to. Both of those groups called Christians, born-again Christians, a sect. And the name that they gave to it was Nazarenes. Boy, the lowest description of the Son of God who took on flesh and became the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is the town he came from, Nazareth. And Nazareth had a bad reputation. I remember early on in John chapter 21, when one brother who saw and was influenced by things he heard and saw from Jesus told his brother. His brother's response was, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So here they were calling him Jesus a Nazarene, and these were the doctrine or the sect, the heresy of the Nazarenes. We see that in Acts chapter 24. And so there was a choosing. By the way, in Acts 24, you can see how Paul defended himself against that accusation. He says, "I believe everything that you guys say you believe and more. I believe the Old Testament scriptures and how they've been fulfilled. You're picking and choosing. I'm not." So, we come to this question, which group and their doctrine is correct? Which were heresy or heretics? And that question has to be settled on an objective standard. And that objective standard is the Word of God. It's God's Word. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, one of the last three temptations that he makes to Jesus, Jesus responds to that temptation by saying, he says, "Make these stones into bread." And Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, what we have here is humanly recorded information that God wanted said. So we correctly understand this as God's Word or the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Thy Word, O God, is forever settled in heaven." This isn't something up for debate, a vote, anything like that. God, God thinking again, "Well, maybe I should have said it this way, or maybe I should do this instead of what I said before." No, it's forever settled. Previously, it's been settled forever. That's the objective standard. That's looking at the measurement of what is true from an outside viewpoint. Now, from a personal viewpoint, a subjective viewpoint, what we saw last week was that tradition, and we see this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, tradition adding to Scripture. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, the things you add to Scripture, add to the law, negate the law. It subtracts from it. You think you're simply adding things? It subtracts. Catholicism believes 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Let me tell you. Christ, being God, died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. You say, "Well, they believe that, they're saved, they're brethren." well, I didn't finish. They believe the gospel and they believe a lot more. So the gospel is part of a whole realm of things that they say are necessary for the salvation from your sins. They add seven sacraments. And I don't know them all, don't really care to, but they add you have to be baptized in the church, preferably as an infant. You have to be married in the church. You have to have the last rites of a priest. You have to be buried by the church. And there's some other things that they have in there that are requirements that you can look through here and they're not in there. So they're added. And it's even though it's been done a long time ago and it's now a tradition in Christendom, it is heresy from the Bible standpoint. Now, Roman Catholicism looks at, and I'm going to say it this way, most Baptists, and the reason I say most, I can't say all Baptists, because there's a lot of unbelieving, hell-bound Baptists. they're simply Baptists. I couldn't associate with them, except they use the name and I use the name. Okay? Family Baptist, whatever they are. We're not going to get into all the detail. But for those Baptists who believe the Word and believe only the Word, the means and the only means of salvation, Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, through His name, His work, His person, who He is, and what He did here on earth on the cross. It's through that aspect of His character, His name. You must be saved. And there's no addition to it. And so Roman Catholicism looks at Baptists as heretics, and heretics look at Roman Catholics as heretics. Now, who's right? Well, if you want to include tradition in your authority, then you're going to have to say the Roman Catholics could possibly. Now, someone else has other traditions, and then you have traditions conflicting with traditions. But when you're going objectively with God's Word alone, then Roman Catholicism is heresy. Tradition, that's one way of subjectively messing with Scripture. A second way is refusing to accept subtracting from Scripture. That's what we looked at, subtracting from Scripture. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Where Peter says, but there were false prophets also among the people, that's the people of Israel in the Old Testament era, even as there shall be false teachers among you who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even like this, even denying or saying no to the Lord that bought them. I don't need that Savior, or I don't need what that Savior is said to have provided. I don't need it. They say no to it. And they bring upon themselves swift destruction. You can say that for 70, 80, 90 years as a false teacher. And in the moment, the snap of a finger, that person, the light comes on, and it's the biggest oh no you've ever realized or ever heard of. That everything I said was false. What I heard from God's Word that I was fighting and denying is true. Swift destruction. So there are heretics who will say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and you can go to 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 9, where Paul says, there are those who preach another Jesus, and that word for another is Allos. It means another of the same kind. So what they're talking about is, yes, there was this man, he was born 2,000 years ago to the Jewish family, a Jewish race, and he was a great man, and he was a moral man, and he was an exemplary teacher, and so on, and we need to follow him. they're picking and choosing what they want to accept about this earthly Jesus and reject His divinity, His complete divinity. Because even if He performed miracles, which He did, and they acknowledged that He performed miracles, He was just like one of the Old Testament prophets. Remember what Jesus said when He asked His disciples in Matthew chapter 16, "Who do men say that I am?" They would acknowledge, well, He's a prophet. He's a great prophet. God is using, doing things through Him. Powerful deeds through Him. He might even be a reincarnation of one of Jeremiah or Isaiah. He might be those guys come back from the dead in this form of Jesus. And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks on behalf of them. He's always impetuous. Remember this, guys, this morning in Sunday school? I don't think they remember. There they go. Remember Peter this morning? Okay. All right. Yeah. Peter's that guy. He was just a fisherman. But he was a loudmouth fisherman. He was a brash fisherman. He just told it the way he felt. And he comes out, but he says what's actually true. But he's the one who, right away, he says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but My Father which is in heaven." You see, in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, there are those who are preaching another of the same kind of Jesus. And then he goes on a couple verses later, he says, but they have another, and now it's heteros, of a different kind of spirit. They have another of a different kind of spirit. There's an example of heresy, of denying the Lord that bought them. Here's another biblical example. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We were here when we were looking at the work of divisions. And Paul says here in verse 17, as he comes to this section of Scripture that we are going to be remembering when we partake of the elements of the Lordian table this morning. This is the section that just starts in on that context of the Lordian table. He says this, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." There's divisions, and these divisions, I would assume that it's because based on heresies, a choosing. And it's a choosing, by the way, heresy, I meant to say this at the beginning to remind ourselves, heresy, this word heresy, has simply not been a selective choosing, well, I like this, and well, I like this, I like that. It's always used in Scripture as a negative choosing, a choosing of something that is different from the accepted standard by believers. In other words, you have the same Bible, but you go, "Where'd you get that?" Well, this, this, this. Yeah, but that doesn't match up with this, this, and this because of this, this, and this. And so there's this disparity even using the Bible. And so those that are separating from the accepted standard, and here we're talking about the fundamentals of the faith. We're talking about the deity of Christ and the gospel for salvation, the miracles, and so on and so forth. That on the surface. Now it goes deeper than that separation, and we'll get into that in a bit. But here in 1 Corinthians, this particular separation was over heresy, and it tells us in this context what this heresy was about. Let's follow along here. Verse 20. Verse 19, "There must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, it isn't for the purpose of eating the Lordian table. For in eating, everyone takes before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. There are the haves and the have-nots. And the haves, as they would come together for their love feast, they would not share. They were of the resources that they had plenty to bring, to eat and to drink. They wouldn't share any of this in this quote-unquote love feast, which was anything but a love feast. And this love feast preceded the Lordian table. The Lordian table was demonstrating unity, and there was anything but unity. There was division. There was, as it says here in the 17th verse and following. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the first four verses are talking about what a believer's attitude between an employer and an employee, back then it was a slave owner and a slave, should be. What a slave should have toward his slave master, what an employee should have toward his employer. By the way, in our political landscape at the present moment, it's throw all your stuff into the same pot and we'll distribute it equally among everybody, and everybody will. By the way, what does Scripture say? Scripture say about giving, doing that? If you distribute equally, the ones who, and this isn't always, this is some have-nots, have not because they don't know how to have. And Scripture tells us that a fool and his money is what? Soon parted. Soon separated. So you can do that. And all you'll do is tomorrow, you'll have rich people and poor people again. Okay? So, that's what's happening in these first four verses here. But these people, and this describes many of the candidates that you hear out there today. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, verse 3, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to holiness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. And this is their conclusion, the last part of 1 Timothy 6:5. Here it is. This is what they do. Supposing that gain is godliness. And those that argue for that and try and make others discontent are the ones that Paul is warning of. And here's the heresy. Gain is godliness. And it's talking about material gain. Applying this back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says there's divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be heresies. Because some of you have stuff and you're keeping it to yourself. Gain is godliness. What I've got is because God has blessed me. And that's why I've got what I've got. And if you don't got what I have, or somewhat near what I have, then you haven't been blessed by God. And so there's something wrong with you. And I can't really associate with you or share my things with you. You see the mentality here? It's totally disruptive of the body of Christ. And Paul identifies that as heresy. That's heresy. These people are choosing to believe, to understand that things, the material things they have, if they have an abundance, those material things they have in abundance are because they are their understanding of godly, but not Scripture's understanding of godly. Scriptural understanding of godliness is when you use God's life the way He wants you to use it. That's when and what and how, using eternal life. And when you're answering those questions correctly, you are godly. That's what godliness isn't measured by what you have, possess materially. And so that's the heresy. That's the heresy. Now another subjective way of resulting in heresy is what we said last week, refusal to accept the reality of biblical progressive revelation. In other words, everything that Jesus said during His earthly life was not the last word. And there are many Christians today who will ignore what Jesus continued to say and give a fuller understanding and revelation for new believers, grace believers, that have new provisions that other believers in the old under the old covenant never had. And Jesus is the one. He says, "I have many things to tell you to you tonight, but you can't take it in. But when the Holy Spirit has come, He'll teach you the things that I want." What are those things? The epistles. The epistles. And so there are those believers who simply look, well, if Jesus said it, that's the most important thing. My Bible's written in red letter edition. It's got His very words. If Jesus said it, that's most important. Well, Jesus did say, "I have more to say to you, and I'm going to not say it personally. You're not going to hear me holler from heaven. I'm going to say, give this revelation, and it will be my word. And it won't be in red letters, but it'll be my word." And you have to understand that. Now, having said all that, I want to give you an illustration. How many of you know the name Zane Hodges? Raise your hand. Joel's got his up. Okay, Craig, Steve. Okay, Zane Hodges. How many of you have this book at home? This is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's the New Testament commentary written by professors of Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay? All right. Good book. Helpful book. But, by the way, you use any commentary, always be Spirit-led to measure it, to check it out, to compare Scripture with Scripture. Just because somebody says it, whether it's this guy up here or these guys here, they're saying it, that doesn't make it true. You've got to see it from Scripture for yourself. So a lot of stuff is going to be what? Put on the shelf and continually taken down until you have enough biblical information. You go, "I've got it. I don't need to put that back on the shelf because I got that." Now, you can challenge it, but I've got it here, and I've got it so well here that I can go to Scripture or even remember Scripture and understand it. And by the way, my memory isn't that clear anymore. So I can remember certain things, but I always have to go back and read it. In fact, I always like to get my interlinear and go, what did the Greek say for sure? And go, okay, yep, that was it. That's where I came to. I understand that. That's how you understand Scripture. Now, having said that about this fella, let me read a little bit. He has written, he does the commentary on 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He does the commentary on Hebrews. And here, very important books. He says a lot of good things. I haven't gone through and read this whole thing. I haven't read what he's had to say on Hebrews, but I was made aware of it. And some of the things he says are heretical. Now, I don't like to give names, usually. I'm simply doing this morning not to come down on a person, because God knows his heart in the relationship that he has with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm simply doing this to give warning that there are people that we have probably accepted as authoritative that at least their teaching, if not their own personal relationship, is suspect. Okay? So let me read what we have here. This analysis comes from a church out in Massachusetts. It's called Middleton Bible Church. And I should know the pastor's name. I've read enough of his stuff, but I forget it. Anyway, they analyze different statements and books and comments and people out there that make statements. By the way, if you make a statement and you put it out in public, be ready to stand behind it and defend it. And you don't have to fight to defend it. You can be very cordial in defending. But this is what it's what they are telling us here. Now, this is an explanatory note that I'm first going to read, and it tells you about Zane Hodges. Zane Hodges is a well-respected teacher in evangelical circles. We hold no animosity toward this man and count him as a brother in Christ. For years he taught at Dallas Theological Seminary and is held in high esteem by many of his former students. He is also very influential in forming the Grace Evangelical Society, the GES, which publishes a theological journal and newsletter. He also has authored numerous books. While recognizing the good that Brother Hodges has accomplished for the cause of Christ, we're concerned about some of his teachings which he is promulgating. Here are some of the examples of his teaching, which we find to be disturbing. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'm going to go through one. And that has to do with the gospel for initial salvation. Before I get to his understanding of a certain passage, I think that the understanding of this certain passage that he has a problem with comes from this particular statement that he made at a Bible conference at Moody Bible Church at one time. It says, Hodges has no problem saying that a person who totally abandons the Christian faith can be saved. He gives the following illustration. And by the way, before you go on, a believer can act as carnal can be. And you can say, well, that person isn't acting like a Christian. And everybody has to say, yeah, they're not acting like a Christian. But does that not make them a Christian? Well, if they're not acting like a Christian, what should be expected at some point as time goes along? What does Hebrews say? Whom the Lord loves, He does what to? He child trains. He corrects. And if you're without correction, you are an illegitimate. The old King James is the word bastard. When I was little, that was a naughty word. Simply an illegitimate child. Not born, not with a true birth. So, anyway, he says a person who totally abandons the Christian faith can be saved. Well, I have to know exactly what the situation is, but this is what he says. I have a friend, and more than a friend, a man who labored with me side by side in the ministry of God's Word in the little group that has become, and he doesn't give the first name, Blank Bible Chapel. And this friend has fallen away from the Christian faith. He graduated from, this is Zane Hodges saying this. He graduated from Bob Jones University and from Dallas Theological Seminary. And about the time when he and his wife left Dallas, his wife contracted a very serious illness, which over the years got progressively worse until she was reduced to being a complete invalid. And after the death of his wife, I visited my friend, parenthesis, who now lives in the Midwest and teaches ancient history in a secular university, on parenthesis. And as we sat in the living room together face to face, he told me very frankly but graciously that he no longer claimed to be a Christian at all, that he no longer believed the things that he once preached and taught. And the situation was even worse than he described because I heard through others that in the classroom on the university campus, he often mocked and ridiculed the Christian faith. As I sat in that living room, I was painfully aware that it was impossible for me to talk that man into changing his mind. Hodges insists that this man is truly saved and that although he has lost his faith in Christ, Christ did not lose him. Okay? The Lord knows, right? I can only see the surface. Hodges can only see the surface. But my thinking, this guy, there hasn't been any correction, and he says statements like this, it's not, did he lose anything? Can you lose something you never had? Okay, you can't lose it if you never had it. Here's the problem that Hodges has and other Christians have, and it's this. They make people Christians in their mind, and they don't know for sure if that's reality or not, but they want it to be true, so they make it true to themselves. I don't know. As has been said, the old preacher, I don't know if it's Puritan divine or whatever, says, I don't know about anybody but me and thee, and sometimes, brother, I wonder about thee. That's from a human perspective of the reality. But what I can see, if there's this type of behavior, at some point, sooner or at least later, there should be correction going on. Now, I think he has this viewpoint because he looks at Scripture. Now, I don't know which came first, this experience. And I know so many Christians that interpret the Bible from an experience rather than letting Scripture interpret the experience. They have experience interpret the Scripture. Wrong way. Always put the cart before the horse, and the horse before the cart, excuse me, and the horse is Scripture, pulls experience and defines experience, not the other way around. He says this, Hodges teaches a crossless gospel. That is, he teaches that it is not necessary for a sinner to believe that Christ died for their sins and rose again in order to be saved. The only thing a sinner needs to believe is that Christ guarantees eternal life to those to whoever believes. Now, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 6, verse 47, because that's where he gets this. John chapter 6, verse 47. And I'll tell you this. Hodges says, I believe that Jesus is God, that He died for my sins, that He rose from the dead. I don't believe that is what is essential for the moment you get saved. It's like you come to that realization afterwards. Okay? This is why he bases that. John 6:47. Verily, verily, this is Jesus. This is a great chapter. Just tremendous. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has eternal life. Everlasting life. Should be eternal. Ionios. Eternal life. And so he just says, if you believe in Jesus, now here's the problem. He doesn't give any or qualify or define any content to who Jesus is. Number one. The Jesus, when Jesus says you believe on me, you have to believe on the record, the gospel record of what has been demonstrated by his acts and by his words of who he is. It's not just, well, I think he's a nice guy. Well, I think he's a miracle worker. I think he's a prophet of God. I think he might be one of the Old Testament prophets being reincarnated. I think. That isn't enough. You got to go back to what Jesus said about himself. Now, that's the Jesus you believe on, number one. The second problem is this. I can show you, and we've been over this, that the apostles, Peter and John and James themselves, did not believe in his death for sins and his resurrection from the dead before he died on the cross. We have two verses, Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 18. Both have a verse that almost says the same thing, that they didn't understand that at all. He said, I'm going to have to go to the cross and I'm going to have to die. And they didn't understand it. They didn't understand that he had to die, or that he was going to die, and they didn't understand why he had to die. What did they believe? John 8:24, unless you believe I am, I'm God in flesh, you will die in your sins. That's what they had to believe. Do you see 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 there? No. But after Christ died and rose again from the dead, now the object is more than simply believing that He's God in the flesh, but that He being God in the flesh, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that He died on the cross, the reason being for my sins. And He rose bodily from the dead the third day to demonstrate that He had sufficiently paid for the reason He died. He died for the sins of the world. If it wasn't sufficiently paid for, he could not return physically. And yet he did, which demonstrated the price was sufficient. In fact, it was more than sufficient. Far more than sufficient. So Zane Hodges' problem here with his heresy is that he doesn't define the character, the person of Scripture in John 6:47, who says Jesus, believe on His name. He doesn't define it. Scripture does. So he avoids that. And then he avoids progressive revelation, the unveiling of now, today, after the fact. It's not just saying, yeah, He's God. He's God who in flesh died on the cross for my sins and rose bodily from the dead. Altogether. An example. That's the only reason. Now, the Lord knows, and I've heard other, I'm going to say it this way, Christians, God knows the heart, who said similar things. So I know it's somewhat popular, or at least out there. Be forewarned. It's heresy. Now, you don't need to fight with these people. We're going to tell you how. In fact, let's go on with that. How do you deal with these people? How do you deal with them? Let's look at Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We were here before when we were looking at how to deal with those who are divisive, asking foolish questions. Verse 9, it says, but avoid, it's really the word kind of stand around those who ask foolish questions, like you didn't hear them. Oh, isn't it nice weather out today? And they're saying, yeah, but what about the law and how we are supposed to keep the law? And you just don't even go there. Well, you can. But when they're asking foolish questions, and in fact, these foolish questions have more to do with not keeping the law, but, well, which tribe do you think you're from? I look over at the Shays, they're blondies. They're Scandinavia. Well, which family, which tribe wandered up that way so that they could have really the right bloodline? There is that teat that's been out there for centuries even, that the true believers have Jewish blood running through their veins. Foolish questions. Foolish questions. Verse 10 says this, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. A man that is a heretic after the first and second. So how do you deal with them? You admonish. You know what the word admonish means? I used to think this. We need to admonish those people. We need to get in their face and admonish them. You know what the word simply means? It simply means to set in mind. It's a compound word of two, of mind, nous, antiphony, place. To set in mind, to place in mind. So what admonition is this? You're setting in mind what Scripture actually says in reference to what they're dealing with in a perverted way. Okay? So you're saying with this. Now, to Zane Hodges, we just say, Zane, this is what Scripture says about Jesus, that, and we can show him throughout the four Gospels. He's God. He's the I Am. You know, the I Am of John 8:24, those Jews finally got it in their mind. He's talking about the person in the burning bush of Exodus chapter 3. What? And that's when they took up stones to stone him. Because they knew finally what he was claiming. He's deity. His brother Zane, if you know the gospel like you say you do and so forth, and you're not requiring it for anybody else at this point of initial salvation, let me tell you, this is the Jesus that has to be accepted to have eternal life. You have to know Him, who He is. And then, as Revelation has continued, and I could show them from the two passages in Luke, none of the guys understood the elements of the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. You're right on that. But after the resurrection and beginning on the day of Pentecost, now there's additional information or revelation. Now, you say it in a kind way, not a combative way. And it comes back and goes, go over it again. Maybe add a few more things that you didn't say correctly from Scripture the first time. And then if there's still a recognition, it says reject. Now, that sounds kind of harsh too, doesn't it? And just reject them. It literally says to beg off. In other words, we're not going to accomplish anything here. I don't have to fight with them. I don't have to argue with them. I said, nothing's going to be accomplished here. I understand God's Word. And I've showed you from God's Word in answer or reply to the things that you showed me. And I don't see any answer, correct answer, that you're giving me that I should change my position. That's how a heretic is to be answered. Now it goes on to say this, in recognizing and understanding what a heretic is, it says three things. First, such a one is subverted, actually has been caused to stand out. That is, stand out from the truth. They've been exposed to something and they have accepted that. They've been exposed to something. They stand out from the truth. Second thing it says, that they're sinning. So heresy taught, not heresy understood up here, but when you begin to promote heresy, Scripture calls it action of lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 says, sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is acting as if God has no requirement. It's an overt activity, not in the mind. It comes out in an activity or in speaking, an action of speech or an action of some physical movement. This is specifically called sin. Heresy is sin. And then it says that they're self-condemned. In other words, you don't have to go up to them and say, you're wrong, you're cruising for a bruising. No. I don't have to tell them they're wrong. What do? I beg off. They already, in the word here, condemned, is simply the word katakrino. Self-judged. They've judged themselves. They've judged themselves. Heresy. Making a choice of understanding some truth or reality that is different from what the norm has been established. Now, there are believers that probably would call me a heretic because maybe some of the things that I could tell them about the Christian life and how to live the Christian life and how we are in Christ. In fact, I've done this to other people before. I've had opportunity and they've been amazed at how God sees them, and they never saw that before. One time I was in a church and I preached on that famous verse of Tim Holscher uses on the spine of his book. You can see it over there on those books back there. John 14:20 publishing, he calls it. John 14:20, at that day you shall know that I am in the Father. And the word know is you'll know in the realm of your experience. How can I know that He's in the Father? Because now I'm experiencing that connection with their spirit, essence. 1 Corinthians 6:17, my spirit is joined to their spirit. And I know certain things of how they relate. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you'll know experiential that you are in me positionally, and that I am in you actually. You have eternal life because I'm in you. You have resurrection life because I see you to be in me. And at that day, that's the day of Pentecost, you can go from verse 20 back to verse 16 to see the change taking place. And that's what it's talking about. So, when we evaluate God's Word, we now have an insight that we never had before. And I don't know it all at once. I've read the Bible through many times. I still don't have it all down. I still need to be refreshed. I still need to go back and look at that again and go, well, now, how is that again? I've got to get this straight. And the reason is because I'm out there in the world doing this and that and everything else, and I got all these thoughts coming in. They go, oh, wait, I got to get back and get refreshed again. Now, what was this about? So I have to keep going back, but I've got the resources. I've got eternal life. I've got a position in Christ, and I need to start there. I need to start there every time. What's every time? Every day. And throughout the day, I need to be refreshing myself. This is who I am. This is what I have. This is wonderful. This is truly riches. So, when we look at God's Word, we need to do three things. We need to learn it accurately. We need to love it. That is, have a fondness for it. And by the way, this is one of the ways you can tell if another person is a believer. There's certain ways that I can overtly understand if another person is truly a believer. If they demonstrate a fondness for God's Word. If they talk fondly about God's Word and want to discuss it and so forth. And they want to share some blessing that they've had from the Word. That's one way. If they're fond of other believers, that's another way. Thirdly, and the primary way, is if they're fond, they demonstrate a fondness of Jesus Christ. I love Jesus Christ. And when I say that I'm not expressing an agape, I'm expressing a phileo. I am fond of Jesus Christ. And by word or behavior toward the person and work of Christ, I can, from my point of view as a human, I can judge and go, they are very likely a believer. I see evidence, true evidence, of them being a believer. But with the Word of God, it's one of the proofs that you're a believer. If you demonstrate a fondness, you don't have to demonstrate. You're going to be on your own most of the time, listening to it as you drive down the highway or reading it, or studying it on your own and so forth. Are you demonstrating a fondness? Do you have a fondness for the Word? Learn it accurately, have a fondness toward it, and then wisely live it with growing consistency. And that's where we come back and we shift gears a little bit from our scripture reading this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through, I believe it's 22. Where the Jews had this relationship with God, they had the law, they had all of this, but they were not using it. We have the revelation of how to live as a grace believer during this dispensation of grace. But it's not enough to simply possess it or know it up here, but to have it produce a changed behavior in our lifestyle and our actions. And I need to be looking myself, quote unquote, in the mirror every day. Am I doing that? All I have to do is ask my wife, am I doing that? She's a mirror. I know I fail from time to time. I'm not doing it. So I need to get back in there again and look at it again and go, you know, Mark, you've been to seminary. You've learned all of these things. You know, but this is the way you acted or this is the way you talked. Got to get back there and adjust things again in my mind to my salvation, to all the good things that I have here and you have here as for New Testament believers. You do that and you'll be protected from wrong choices, heresy. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. We're thankful that as we have, Brother Steve and I have joked back and forth about Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But Father, it's really no joke. We laugh about it because it's so real and so precious, and that's what it is. That you are working in us. You're energizing us. And you're giving us a desire. And we thank you for that. Because without that, Father, we would simply drift off into weariness. And simply be floating around, drifting around from here to there, being tossed around by our enemies until the rapture. But Father, we can have victory. We can have victory day by day over the world system, over our sin nature first, over the world system, and over satanic attack when that comes from time to time. And we can live victorious and live out those works that you have planned for us. Those works of whether we eat, whether we drink, or whatever we do, we can do it in such a way that we glorify you. Remind us, refresh us again. Thank you. Amen.